I want to invite you to turn your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 6. We are continuing through our series studying the Sermon on the Mount. Let me just kind of ask you, as I've been thinking this over myself, how have you enjoyed the study on the Sermon on the Mount? To me, it has been a very rich and incredibly enjoyable study, but at the same time, a very difficult and penetrating one that I would almost say that I hated coming back to each week because it just gets at your heart and goes so deep on us. And so I've almost felt like, boy, I love the richness of it. I love how Christ's words are so penetrating. But at times I'm thinking, man, it's getting very penetrating. And I don't know, maybe you felt like that, but that's the way I've felt as I've been coming through this. It reminds me of the criticism that C.S. Lewis took many, many years ago when he was criticized in an article that was written, and it was stated that he didn't care for the Sermon on the Mount. He responded to the article with his own response, and he said this. He said, as to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking or enjoying, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a man who can read that passage with tranquil pleasure. I find some solace in that, that even C.S. Lewis was saying, man, this is eating at me, and it's difficult, it's penetrating, it's hard. And so the reality is this, the Christian life, the Christian walk is a struggle. It's a journey, it's a process. The transformation process is not an easy thing that we just skip and frolic through life and think, oh, this will be simple. It is difficult, putting off the things of our old sinful nature and putting on the newness of Christ is a difficult process. And as I come to this, as I study through the Sermon on the Mount, I see wonderful glimpses of Christ working out in my life, but I also still see the dark shadows of the flesh still, you know, emerging in my own life. And I would imagine that you would say the same as you examine yourself and your own heart against this. I mean, you just think about Christ's words so far in the Sermon on the Mount that we've studied. The Beatitudes he gets into. Blessed are meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. Pure in heart. I mean, with the first Beatitudes, we're on the hook. He's got us. And then he goes further and he says, well, I want you to have the boldness to go out and to be a light shining in a dark world, to be salt that's going to preserve and speak forth the truth to the world around us. That's a challenge in itself, to always have that boldness, to always be light, to always be salt. And then he goes even further, and he goes from the letter of the law to now what is the spirit of the law. It's not enough just to keep the letter of the law, as he's going to deal with six times, you have heard it said. He says, but I say unto you, and he's going to go down even deeper into the heart of the issue of God's intention behind them. It's not enough that we don't murder. He says, I don't want you to murder in your heart and have anger and hatred towards your brother. It's not enough that we don't commit adultery. He says, I don't want you to lust and have adultery in your heart. He says, it's not enough that you always keep your promises on certain conditions. He says, I want your yes to be yes and your no to be no, that you are trustworthy and truthful people. Be willing to give up your rights. Pray for those who hurt you. Bless those who curse you. Love your enemies. I mean, you go through this, and if there's anybody that says, well, I got this one taken care of, you're a liar. Chapter 5 has us all flat on our faces, if we're honest. But it doesn't stop in chapter 5. I mean, that's just the first chapter out of 3. I come through chapter 5, and I think to myself, by the time chapter 7 rolls around where it says, narrow is the gate that leads to the... I'm thinking, I don't know that I can make it through there. But then I'm reminded of, and I hope this will bring some comfort, because I'm reminded the Holy Spirit takes me back to actually back here in chapter 5, where he says in 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. He points back to the law, to the Old Testament. He says, listen, I'm not coming to destroy that, but no one was ever even able to keep that before. And so when I take it to the spirit of the law and make it even further, let me assure you, you can't do it. That's what Christ is making it so very plainly obvious. We can't keep all of this sermon. We can't do it. It's a struggle. We ought to work at it. We ought to try, but we can't. That's why he says, I didn't come to abolish, but I came to fulfill it. I'm doing it because you can't. What you couldn't do, Jesus did. What you could never remedy, he cured. What we could never wash off, he cleansed by his blood. There's the solace. There's where we can say, okay, I can take a sigh of relief. Right? I mean, now I've got someone in my corner. And the person who's in my corner is not just another person in the flesh like myself. I've got the one who paid it all. He did it all for me. And so he says, okay, listen, it's going to be a process. It's going to be a working thing. And you're never going to get through all this in your life. But keep working at it. Keep becoming that what I want you to be. And so Christ is building on this throughout the rest of this sermon. We come to it in chapter 6, and he's now corrected the wrong theology in chapter 5 and is brought into the, but I say unto yous. But now he comes into chapter 6, and in verses 1 through 18, he talks about the practice of our religious expectations. We might say our religious duties. That of in verses 1 through 4 is the practice of our giving. In verses 5 through 16, he's dealing with, or 5 through 15, he's dealing with the practice of our praying. And in verses 16 through 18, he's dealing with the practice of our fasting. Now, we might hear that, and we think, really, is this the main religious duties that is the main essences of what Christ is going to speak on? It actually is. These are critical things that we understand. But he's dealing with more than just that you do these duties. It's more than just that you give. It's more than just that you pray or that you fast. He's talking about the heart of it all. Why do we do it? How do we do it? Are we doing it because we want to be seen by people? Are we doing it because we want to feel good about ourselves? Or are we doing it because we say, God, this is for you, and I want to have a walk with you, I want to have a relationship with you, and so I give out of worship, I pray out of fellowship, I fast out of devotion to you because I want you more than anything, I want to please you. And so he's dealing with the heart of it all. And so these are three critical principal interests. And in fact, the Arabians used to say that we do homage and service to God with our three principal interests, by prayer with our souls, by fasting with our bodies, and by almsgiving with our estates. And so he's going now to the heart of the matter. And I think there's a great penetrating question that we ought to ask as we're coming to this that really deals with other areas of our lives, other areas of our religious walk with God. And it's this question: what was my motive in doing that Christian duty? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. What was my motive in reading my Bible today? What was my motive in coming to church today? What was my motive in singing today? What was my motive in giving in the offering plate today? Not just did I do it, but why did I do it? Did I read my Bible so I could check off my checklist? Did I come to church because it makes me feel good and it's kind of like, well, I did that. It's one of those just expectation things. Christ says, I want more than of your heart than that. I don't want you to do it just for those reasons. So we're going to walk our way through that. We're going to deal with the first one this morning. We're going to deal with doing our Christianity without hypocrisy, and dealing with the first one of giving in verses 1 through 4. And let's not do, as we approach this, let's not do what is so natural and easy. It's very natural and easy to say, oh, that was the Pharisees and the scribes, the hypocrites, as we're going to see that word used in each one of these sections, and to kind of throw them under the bus and say, yeah, that's them. We need to go, oh, is it me? Is this my heart? Is this my intention? Is this my motives behind it? And we need to search ourselves so that we do Christianity, we walk with Christ, we're followers of Christ without hypocrisy. And especially today, as we're going to see in the matter of our giving. So let's have a word of God, or a word with the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look at the Word together. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to gather this morning. We thank You for the opportunity to dig into this text. And God, it has been penetrating to hear and to apply the words of Christ as it reaches down into more than just the outward acts. It reaches down into our heart motives. And God, as we come to a matter that a lot of times we don't like to have discussed, the matter of giving, God, I pray that You would just help it to be clear. Help us to learn better this morning how we can worship You and walk with You and how to be pleasing to You. Thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for the grace of God, Your grace that was bestowed on us through Jesus Christ. That even though we could never keep all of this Sermon on the Mount, we could never keep every one of these laws, but God, thank You that Jesus did. And we've been given His grace. We've been given His merit on our behalf. Lord, if there's any here this morning that have never had that appropriated for themselves, have never made Jesus Christ their Savior, and never repented and came to the foot of the cross, and they've been trying to work at it on their own, help them to see this morning by the truths of Your Word. May the Holy Spirit speak mightily in hearts that they might say, God, I need You. I can't do this. And God, I pray that You'd speak then to every one of us who are believers, who are Your children, that we would test our heart, test our motives, we might be pleasing to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to go through 4 points with you this morning through this text. And the first one is the practice of righteousness. It's kind of like an introduction verse that lays out for us where He's going with these next 3 segments. In fact, He's going to say it here. You'll notice He says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds, as some translations put it. Some actually have it, I think, aptly said, your righteousness. That, I think, is a better translation there, before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And so He's laying out, don't do your righteousness, don't do your actions here to be seen by men. And He's going to build on this in 3 different platforms. You're going to see it built by some conjunctions where He says in verse 2 then, therefore, so He's going to draw on that first opening statement, therefore, when you do your charitable deeds or your giving. Then in verse 5, He's going to deal with the next one, and when you pray. So He's built another, again with another conjunction, building off of that. And then down in verse 16, moreover, when you fast. And so He's building from this first statement here in verse 1 to lay out this next segment of, are we doing what we do as hypocrites, or are we doing it genuinely of heart? So He says here, don't do this. Take heed, beware, be very careful, be very cautious that you don't do these righteous acts, your righteousnesses, so you can be seen by men. That's not why we do what we do. He says that's not to be the emphasis. Now, it needs to be stated here that this is not emphasizing that true conversion is achieved by these righteous works either. That's not what He's stating. But the true conversion is always accompanied by works. As James said in James 1:17, that faith without works is what? Dead. So it's going to have that. I'm sorry, James 2:17. It's going to have that accompanied with it, that there's going to be evidence of in our lives. New Testament Greek scholar A.T. Robertson once said this. He said, real Christianity is both a doctrine and a life. Mere belief is dead without life as a proof. Now that life or those actions aren't what save us. But true saving faith will be accompanied by the life that follows from repentance. Repentance, which is a change of heart, transfers into a change of life actions. It's, I'm going a different direction. I'm not serving for my flesh any longer. And so He's saying, now our heart's going to be different. Our direction's going to be different. Don't do these things before men, He says, to be seen by them. It's an interesting statement. The words there, to be seen, in the Greek is theotomai. We get our word theatrical or theater from it. Which you know what that is. That's the idea where you're putting on a show. You're putting on an act so that people can watch and can see what you're doing. He says, don't do it to be seen. Don't do it to put on the act. But we can do that so easily, can't we? We know what He's talking about there right away. How many times it's so easy to put on the act of, you know, doing the good Christian stuff. He says, don't do it for anybody else. You're not walking your Christian life to be seen by men. That's not the right reason. In fact, he says, don't do it. That would be hypocritical. In each of these three analogies, he calls us not to be doing our righteous acts as hypocrites, which actually that word hypocrite, hypocrites, it actually comes from the word that means to be an actor. One who's on the stage then, on the theater, is on the stage acting, putting on a front. He says, don't do that. Don't be an actor. He says he actually compares it all three times of giving, praying, and fasting with this, don't do it as a hypocrite. Verse 2, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. Verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, the actors. Verse 16, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites. So every time he's comparing and saying, don't do it like that. And so Christ is dealing with the motivation of our righteousness. It's not for self-centered motive. Otherwise, he says, you have no reward coming from the Father. And the reality is we can fall into the same trap just as easily as anybody else, just as easily as the Pharisees and scribes who did it. Who John says in John 12, 43, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. We can fall into that trap just as easily if we're honest with ourselves. And so he's going to build from here now in verses 2 through 4, and he's going to deal with the aspect of our righteous act as it comes to our giving, our almsgiving, as some translations might have it. Now you're saying, oh, here we go. Preacher's going to talk about giving. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. Christ talked about money more than anybody else in the entirety of the New Testament. It's a real part of our walk with God. And so I want to hope that you all stay for the rest of the service. You now know where it's going. But the reason usually people have a hard time with messages or people talking about giving, there's usually two reasons why they have a hard time with that. One is because they're being disobedient to the clear command of God to give of the Lord freely. The second reason they're usually not enjoying that message is because they don't understand some key principles, some key aspects of giving, that if we understand them, we understand, wow, it's really a joy. It's much more freeing to be able to give. So I want to, before we jump into the rest of the verses, I want to give out to you several principles of giving that I think will just help us understand some biblical teaching on money and giving here for just a few moments. If you would, I'm going to put them on the screen, but they're not in your notes. You can jot them on the back if you want. First note that you need to have or to know is that the Bible speaks about two types of giving. That's hard to read there. I apologize. The Bible speaks, there's two biblical types of giving. There is that which is the systematic, regular giving. As a man purposes in his heart, as he's thought that through of a purposeful, systematic giving. It says in 1 Corinthians 16:2 that on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. There is that systematic coming, and I'm going to offer the first day of the week. I'm not just going to store it up, and maybe someday I'll give it in. There was a systematic approach to giving. But there's also the second biblical aspect, which is a free, when I see a need, I give over and above, and I give to that need freely, out of joy. As God brings something to my heart, God brings something to my life, and there's an opportunity, and I pray about it, and God says, give to that, then it's obedience to the Lord, obedience to the Holy Spirit. And so the Bible speaks about both aspects of giving in that. We need to understand that. Secondly, and this is so foundational, secondly, you understand, God owns it all. It's all God's already. He doesn't need you to give because he needs your money. He's not saying, boy, I hope they give today because my sovereign plan is dependent upon whether they're obedient today. Let me tell you something. His sovereign plan, his sovereign will happen regardless of whether you give or not. He owns it all already. He's doing it for your own sake. And so you are simply there just as a steward of his stuff. He owns it all. You came into this world with nothing. You'll go out with nothing. And it's all his. And so he says, I want you to search my word. I want you to go through and determine, God, what do you want me to do with what is yours already? you want me to give this need? It's yours. It's your checkbook. It's your checking account. If you want me to write a check, great, because it's all yours. And you'll supply my need. If I'm obedient to you, you'll take care of my every need. And so God owns it all. Thirdly, giving is an act of worship. It's an opportunity out of obedience to worship God. We ought to give cheerfully, not out of duty or grudgingly as being under the law, but we do it out of love. Out of love for God. Look what He's done for us. He gave His only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins. He gives us everything that we enjoy. Every blessing comes down from the Father above. Everything we have is from Him. And He says, boy, that ought to transform into giving cheerfully. 2 Corinthians 9:7, so each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, but God loves a cheerful giver. It's an act of worship. Fourthly, this starts with giving yourself. It's an act of saying, God, here's me. This is myself I'm going to give to you. In fact, when Paul was dealing with the Corinthian church, he was stating back, and it says, regarding the Macedonians, he said, they gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Your giving comes out of a heart of saying, God, here am I. I'm surrendering myself to you, and a demonstration of that is in my giving. Because my heart is already surrendered to you. My life is already surrendered to you. And so it starts with, God, I'm surrendering myself to you. And I want to give to you out of that. And so giving starts with giving yourself. Fifthly, giving is to be personal and private. It's to be personal and private. It doesn't mean that we don't have public giving, but it's not to be for publicity or to be shown. And that's what we're going to get here in this text. He's going to talk about do not sound a trumpet. He's going to talk about, but rather that it may be in secret. It's the idea of we don't have to put on a show about it. I don't have to announce it. I don't have to get out when the offering plates are passed and pull out my wallet, my $100 bill, and snap that thing and stick it down. Or like we made up when we did that first responder banquet, you know, and we made up a check. We had a check made up that was like this big. You don't have to pull out a check like that. Be like, oh, I've got to put my check in the offering plate. That's the idea. It's personal and private. What is God moving in you to give? Does it really, the amount isn't matter to anybody else, because between you and God. And so it's personal, it's private. And we'll deal with that a little bit here in a few moments. Sixth point here is giving is for every Christian. Giving is for every Christian. Sometimes people think, well, when I just get a little bit further ahead, if I had as much as they had, if I were to make some more, then I'll start giving. That's not the biblical plan. In fact, if you remember in Mark 12, when Christ was staying in the temple and he watched one of the Pharisees give, and he watched the widow with her two mites. She throws in her two mites, and he said he was pleased with what she had done because she gave up everything out of all that she had. And that's the idea there, is we should be giving no matter what our economic status is. If you don't have a lot, that's okay. But you should be giving to the Lord. And so every person should be giving. And so, seventh then, giving results in greater ministry. You want to be used of God? Are you giving? You want to have greater ministry and God put you into places? You say, well, is that really tied together? Luke 16:10-11. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, that would be your wealth and possessions, who will commit to your trust the true riches? What's the true riches? Eternal souls. Eternal fruits and rewards that we can lay up for eternity. He says, God says, you want me to invest and entrust in you with these eternal missions and projects and eternal rewards? I want to see if you're going to be faithful in what I already put before you. And so giving actually opens the door for further ministry and eternal fruit. And then along the last one here is giving results in blessings. Proverbs 11, 24, 25. There is one who scatters, yet increases more. There's one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. Or 2 Corinthians 9, 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And that's in the context of giving in 2 Corinthians 9. You say, well, that sounds an awful lot like health and wealth prosperity type stuff. Well, this isn't dealing with your salvation, and it's not saying that it's wrong for you to give or that God's going to take care of you, but he's asking you if that's your motive. If your motive is, well, I'm going to give so that I can have bigger barns, and, well, I'll give my Pinto so he'll give me a Lamborghini, and that isn't the right motive, right? So it's, I'm going to give, and God says, I'll meet your every need, and it will result in blessings in your life. And so we got to check that. So those are just eight principles that we need to keep in mind as we walk through this with giving. But let's jump in here and go a little bit further now to our second point, which is the pretense of religious giving in verse 2. So we've come off that introduction in verse 1, and now he's going to get very specific of who and how this is to be done in the matter of giving. And he starts with, first of all, the expectation, where he says, therefore, when you do a charitable deed. Now notice quickly here that it's expected of Christ's followers to give when he uses, by the use of the word when and not if. He doesn't say if you give, but it just comes upon, he says, no, when you do this. It's an expectation for followers of Christ to do this. It's the same term he's going to use regarding our praying. Verse 5, when you pray, or regarding fasting, when you fast. Why? Because it is expected of true believers, true followers of Christ, to give. In fact, 1 John says it this way in chapter 3 and verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? He says it's an evidence of a true follower of God that he gives to help meet needs. Look at the early church in Acts 4 and Acts 5. They were just bringing in, saying, here, let me just give it out that it might be dispersed. That was the heartbeat of people that were changed inwardly. They had found the truth of Jesus Christ and they're saying, well, I just want to give to help meet others' needs. And so it's not an if thing, it's a when thing. And so let me say, though, let me also give, as we're talking about giving freely to needs, let me give a word of caution with this, because we live in a world today that is bombarded by opportunities or requests for giving. I mean, you turn on the television and half the commercials are, well, not half, but there's commercials throughout there that are asking for you to give towards certain needs. Well, there's the Humane Society, and there's that sad, sad music, and that dog that's, you know, got those sad eyes behind the cage, and they got me there, but then they put a cat on, and then I was like, well, I'm all right. Just kidding. I got to throw that in once in a while. But, you know, honestly, there is so many things today that are asking. You listen to the radio station, and people are asking, can you support our ministry? And there's all these different good needs. So how do we determine which ones to give to, right? How do I decide? I mean, honestly, you could go through a day, and you could be hit by a dozen different opportunities to give. How do you know which ones to do? Well, let me just give you a couple ideas regarding things that would be above your systematic, remember there's that systematic, regular first day of the week giving. This is talking about the extras, the extra giving that God puts on your heart. And there's things that you ought to ask yourself. First of all, is this a real need? Is this need real? Sometimes people have wants rather than needs. People come to you and say, I really need some money. Why? Well, my cable's run out at my house. You know, as much as I understand that, you know, you like having some entertainment, a $140 cable bill when you can't buy your groceries is not a need. That's a want. And so is the need real? Now, if you want to help them with that want, I don't have any problem with that. But you just, it's a gauge to help you start asking some questions. Secondly, is it biblically legitimate? For example, 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And so if someone comes to you and they're not willing to get off the couch and they just want you to provide for them because they don't want to work and they're lazy, Bible says, don't help that individual. It's good for them to feel the hunger in their belly saying, man, my stomach is turning. I got nothing left in the cupboard. I should probably get at it. And so he says, give them work then. Give them work. Help them understand, learn how to do that and help them find a job. Help them to provide that self-satisfaction of doing an honest day's work. So is it biblically legitimate? And then thirdly, will your giving truly help the need? Is what you're going to give going to go towards the need? Well, you look at some of these ones that come across your television sets, you'd be surprised by how much of your dollar actually makes it to the need. There's all kinds of advertisement costs. There's all kinds of personnel costs and all those things. And by it all the time, it all gets shaved down. Very little goes to your need. So you ought to be wise with this. And I'm not saying don't give, because the Bible is here saying you ought to be generous. You ought to be free to be able to give as God lays on your heart, but be wise and be biblical with it. And so that's important to know. So this is dealing with, first of all, there's the expectation. And then secondly, he says there's a presentation. When you give, he says, don't sound a trumpet before you. Do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory from men. Don't go out and make a huge announcement. I'm going to make this huge donation. That's not what it's for. If we do it, if we give so we can get our plaque on the wall, then that's the wrong reason to give. We're not giving for those reasons. We want to give out of joy to the Lord. Now, there's different conflicting ideas regarding what this blowing of the trumpet referred to. Some believe that it was a common thing that when the Pharisees and the people would go through the streets and they're going to give out their alms to the poor, they would sound a trumpet to have all the poor be able to know it's time to give out the money to the poor. And so they would then disperse, and they used that as a great way to get all the attention as well. There's actually no historical evidence for that. It's just kind of a thought up idea. It may be true, it may not be, but I haven't found any historical evidence to that. I find it interesting, and maybe this is what it's regarding, is in the temple, when you came into the women's court, there was around the edges 13 different money chests. They're actually called trumpets, because what they were shaped was they had a big wide base and it narrowed up to a point where you could put your money in. And they called them trumpets, and so possibly Christ is saying, don't go around when you're getting ready to make your thing and make a big clang as you're throwing your money in so to make the most amount of noise in the trumpet. Don't go do that. Don't make it a big display. I think that's the whole idea. The whole idea is don't make it as this big display that everybody's watching and hears and sees what you're doing. Don't give to toot your own horn. As Spurgeon put it, to stand with a penny in one hand and a trumpet in the other is the posture of hypocrisy. That's the hypocritical statement there. It's trying to show it off. The story is told about Mrs. Judson, Adoniram Judson's wife. In her account of the first Burman convert, she said, a few days ago I was reading with him the Sermon on the Mount. He was deeply impressed and unusually solemn. These words, he said, take hold of my very heart. They make me tremble. Here God commands us to do everything in secret and not to be seen of men. How unlike our religion is. When Burmans make offerings at the pagodas, they make a great noise with trumpets and musical instruments that others may see how good they are. But this religion makes the mind fear God. That's a great understanding of what he's talking about here. He got it. But this is not about everybody else seeing. It's about, what does my God see? So he's dealing with the motivation. And there's really different, there's three different possible motivations for which you give. One is that you might get the praise of men. You can give so that you can get the praise of men. Or you can give, number two, to feel good about yourself. Well, I did those things, and man, that makes me feel good. I'm a good Christian, and we can do all kinds of stuff. We can do missions, works, all that stuff to feel good about ourselves. But the third one is for the glory of God, to please Him. And anything outside of doing it for that reason of I'm doing this for the glory of God and to please Him is hypocritical. If we're doing it to feel good, if we're doing it to be seen or be praised by men, it's the wrong reasons. So it doesn't mean here, by the way, that we can't take up a public offering. But he says, don't do it for publicity's sake. Don't do it for that outward show. And so we've seen here the expectation and the presentation. And thirdly, he goes one more step further and he talks about the reception. He says, surely they have their reward. They have their reward. And so what is he talking about there? Well, there's two interesting words here. It seems like, boy, it almost sounds like at first like God's condoning this and he's going to honor that. Well, the word have actually speaks of a present tense possession and a full, complete reception. They have received every bit of reward that they're going to get. So there's no eternal rewards that follow behind this. It was actually a word that was used in commercial times of when a payment was made and it was completely settled. He says, they have it completely. He says, yeah, so what is it? Well, it says they have their reward. Not the one that God said he's going to give, but the reward that they sought after. What was the reward they sought after? To be seen by men. They wanted the praise of men. He said, they got it. And when you got it, God doesn't owe you a thing. When you got what you were seeking, God doesn't owe you a bit. He says, so they did it for that reason, and they got their reward. And so the truth is these hypocrites weren't giving, they were buying, and they got what they paid for. We can do our religious acts as motives of buying, and you'll certainly get what you pay for. But Christ says, don't do it for those reasons, and you'll get something far greater. Do it for the greater rewards. And so there's the practice of righteousness, the pretense of religious giving. And then thirdly, as we're moving here pretty quickly now, the privacy of right giving. Verses 3 and 4. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And so he's correcting with his correction of the wrong motive by doing charitable deeds. He's now talking about this left hand, right thing, hand thing. And he moves from the sense of not only announcing your actions to others, but not even announcing your actions to yourself so that you just puff up yourself with piety. It's not enough that we don't just do it for pride's sake before others. He says, don't do it for piety's sake, for pride in your own life. Don't do it for that reason. And so he's dealing with that. There ought to even be almost like a naturalness to our giving in our own life that we don't even think about it. That it's an unconscious habit of life and you don't even realize that you're giving and meeting needs because this is just a normal part of your life and you don't have to stop and deliberate over it for days on end. Before you do it, you just keep on meeting needs and then you forget about it. I met that need, okay, it's done. And you're just happy to see it be taken care of. I think that's what actually happens when we get to the teaching of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. As Christ in the latter days will bring together all the nations of the earth and he'll divide them into two categories, the sheep, which is the believers, and the goats for the non-believers. And he says something to them. It's very interesting in this passage. He says to them, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. You know what's interesting is their response. The sheep, the true believers, their response was, when did we do this? When did we see you hungry and we fed you? When did we see you naked and we clothed you? When did we see you in prison? And he said, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. It's kind of like they just got so used to the habit of it, they weren't keeping a ledger. Oh, today I did this and I did this and I did this. It wasn't like they were pulling out before God. Yes, I see that. Oh, yes, I remember. Yes, I did that, I did that. He says, it was natural. They just did it. That's the right hand, left hand thing. Don't make it so categorized that you're keeping that ledger. He says, just do it and make that just a normal part of your life. When you see needs, meet the needs. When you see people in your church that are having an issue, help them. When you feel burdened to give the deacons funds, the deacons can disperse that to needs. Just do it. And then don't keep as a record in your mind, because here's what we often want to do. We remember our good deeds. We like to remember them. And we want to make sure God remembers them, right? Don't forget, Lord, I did this. Make sure you have this down. I hope it's in your books. Listen, if you forget it, he won't. Keep that in mind. If you forget it, He's got it down. He will reward you. So don't make it as I'm going to pridefully keep my own track of this. Let it be in secret. And then lastly, not only is there privacy of right giving, but there's the promise of the rewarded giving. Because notice what he says. He follows right on the heels of that. He says in the latter half of chapter, or verse 4, "And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." How great is that? When you think, man, nobody saw what I did. Nobody knows that I helped out this individual. Nobody knows that I did this thing. Yeah, God knows. He sees in secret. He knows your heart. He knows when you've helped any single little any person with a little need or whatever it was. God knows. He's the one who sees in secret. To the obedient believer, this is a great comfort. To the obedient believer, this is a great joy to know my Father sees everything I do even in secret. And He will reward. Well, what is that reward then? It doesn't actually tell us. He will reward you openly. I think it's two possible things. I think it's possibly the reward of seeing the joy of the need that God put before you is met. That God is pleased because that reward is, or that need is taken care of. And God allowed you to be the one to do it. Isn't that fun? Isn't that fun when God allows you to be a part of His work in that way? God brings a need into your life. He says, I want you to be the one to do this. Oh, yes, thanks, God. And you get to meet that and how much you enjoy that, how much pleasure. Honestly, I think there's much more pleasure in being able to do those things and those little ministries for God than your calculated every week giving. That's something we kind of get used to putting that in. But when we get to see a need and God says, hey, I want you to do this. This task is yours. Yes. It's fun. It's enjoyable. And I think that's part of it. I think it's also this. That it takes me back to Genesis 15 when God is speaking to Abraham. And He said, I am your exceeding great, what? Reward. I am your reward. You be obedient to me and you know what you get? Me, He says. You get me. I'll be close with you. We'll have fellowship. What else do you need? You just be obedient. You meet the needs. You do those things. And what happens is you become closer and closer with God. I am your exceeding great reward. F.B. Meyer wrote, to have God is to have all, though bereft of everything. To be destitute of God is to be bereft of everything, though having all. And so that leads me to point to one other important thing. Who does it say in this text in verse 4, sees and will reward you openly? He uses a word, a title. He says, your Father. Your Father who sees. In fact, He uses that word Father in these 18 verses. He uses that word, that title, no less than 10 times. He's making an emphasis. This is your Father. This is a deep relationship. What a motivation. It's about a relationship here. I think that's the part of the one of the lessons in Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. The one son got it. He went away and he learned this. And he came back and said, I just want my dad. He learned what the other prodigal or other son forgot. The one son went away and said, I want this stuff. He got away, got rid of all that stuff, and he says, really, all I want is come back. And God, Dad, I don't want that stuff again. Just make me a hired servant. I just want to be back with you. And he says, come on back, and I'll give you everything else. The other son comes home, and he hears the celebration. He hears the party going on, and he says, what is this all about? He says, well, a servant comes out and says, well, your brother has come home, and your dad has killed the fatted calf, and he's throwing a celebration because he's welcome back home. He says, are you kidding me? I'm not going into that thing. I have worked and I have toiled. I've done all the religious duties. Why? Because he was trying to earn it. And he said, all you, and his father comes out and says, why won't you come in? He says, everything I have is yours already. You had me. Is it really about the public ceremony? He says, you had me. See, the second son forgot that. The first son had to go away to learn it, but the second son forgot it. And he says, your Father who sees in secret He's going to reward you openly. He's going to give you Himself. And what a joy that is. So we come to just a conclusion on this. And I guess the question is, well, how about you? How are you doing in the matter of your motivations? I guess I would say this. I praise God that to my knowledge, I've never witnessed the publicity giving in our church. That it's outward and showy. I've never seen that. And so I praise God for that. But this does cause us to pause and examine this morning our motives. To say, why am I doing it? Am I doing it just out of duty? Am I doing it out of trying to get some recognition? Am I giving to help meet a need because I want my plaque on the wall with my name inscribed on it? Am I doing it because it makes me feel good and I want that piety, that pride? Or am I giving because I recognize it's all His? And out of worship and obedience, I get to serve Him and hope that He'll allow me to even do more ministry and more opportunities through it. And so it's all, God, this is for You. Listen, let me say it again. God owns it all, and He doesn't need your money. I'm not here preaching on money because I'm asking you to give more. But I would say this. If the church were to understand money the way God intends for it, we would never have to ask for money ever. Every need would be met. Because it's there. And God says, I want you to be free with it. I want you to be open with it. And so what's our motives behind our Christian duties? Let's pray together. Father, thank You for our time together this morning. It's been good to examine our hearts and be challenged by this. It's easy to fall into the same Pharisaical trap of that's mentioned that they desired the praise of men more than the praise of God. God, make that not true in our lives. Help us to learn what the prodigal learned and to never forget what the other brother forgot. That we have You and we need nothing else. The Lord is our shepherd. I shall not want. God, You've given us everything we need. And so, God, I don't know every motive of the heart, but You do. And so would You speak to our hearts this morning? Would You help us to examine why we do what we do? Why we come to church? Why we read our Bibles? Why we pray? Why do we give? Any of these reasons? Or that our motives and heart would be right? God, I pray if there's any here this morning, they're looking at what we've talked about throughout this morning and different areas, and they say, boy, I've just not ever understood what that means to have the Father. And I'm not sure I could ever keep all the laws here that are given out and the expectations. Help them to see, God, that You're a God of grace. That even when we stray, You're a God of grace. You're a God of grace who gave Your own Son for us. And then even if we get off base, You're forgiving and You're loving. So God, this morning, as we just have a brief time in our own pews here, to talk with You and research our hearts. Help us to look into the perfect law of liberty and examine and be honest with ourselves. And we'll thank You and praise You for how You're going to work. In Jesus' name. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I'm not going to ask you to come forward.